first reading is John 6, and we're going from verse 26 to 40. If you haven't already found it, that's 755 in the Bibles on the seats. So John 6, starting at verse 26. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then the second reading is John 16, and we're going from verse 5 to 15. And that's page 765 in the Bibles. So that's John 16, starting at verse 5. "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you."
We'll keep those passages open. We're going to be starting in John 6. There's also an outline in the centre of your programme, so if you'd like that, that might be helpful just to see where we are. The other option is obviously you can take notes if you would like. But before we begin, let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look at your word, see what you have to say to us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to think carefully about the great things that we see in your creation and how you, and it reflects the fact that you've created it. We ask, Lord, as well, that we would be quick to remember the things that are helpful and quick to forget those things that are unclear. Amen. If I read the following list out, so I'm going to read a list out, If I read it out, what sort of person do you think of? Roast dinners with Yorkshire puds. Building sandcastles in the rain. Barbecues in the rain. Sunburn. A cup of tea. Fish and chips in the rain. Ice cream in the rain. Pub lunches and Victoria Sponge. What sort of person are you tending to think of in your mind? Dorothy. It's the idea of a typical Brit. A typical British person. All the sorts of things that a typical Brit might do. It means that if you were to get a bunch of British people together, they were talking about these sorts of things, they'd all have their own little anecdote. And they'd be able to share their experience of these sorts of things, of memories, maybe when they're a child, or even contemporary memories. And within that group, there would be a great unity that's brought about because of those memories and because of those experiences. What's interesting, though, is though at one moment it brings great unity, the same conversation can alienate people. If you think of someone who grew up in a different culture, they don't have the anecdotes to share. They don't have the memories that allow them to relate to what is being said. So it's a peculiar thing. On the one hand, there is a great unity in those experiences. But on the other hand, there's a great diversity of people with different cultures. I notice this when I enter into another culture. People have these shared memories, and because of that, they can communicate in, well, almost we just know in looks. They don't have to complete a story. So before everything's been said, everyone else is nodding, laughing, smiling, whatever is appropriate, and I find myself thinking, I don't really understand. I can't relate to what's going on. Now, there's a couple of things I could do. I could just kind of nod and smile and move on. Or I can interrupt, ask questions, find out about the culture. But of course, if I do that, it tends to spoil the moment and their fun. It's this that has been a great problem throughout history. The great problem that there is a great unity in shared experiences, but there is also a massive diversity of experience. One attempt at a solution is to embrace diversity. Take it, embrace it, and celebrate diversity. So imagine if we tried to do that, we could take bits from everyone's different experiences and then put them together into this culture that we've designed. We could say, we could take the food from this culture, the holiday experience from this culture, something else from another culture, and bring it all together. But, oh, hang on. The paradox is that once we've embraced the diversity, we've inadvertently lost it. We've lost the diversity because we've ended up with one culture with bits of all the different cultures, and we're back to one single, united, monochrome culture. It is the great paradox. It's the great philosophical problem. Should we celebrate our unity, or should we celebrate our diversity? If I try and emphasise one, it soon begins to look a lot like the other. Another question is, why does the world show this, both this unity over here and then this diversity? What is the first principle, the thing that causes the world to be both this wonderful, wonderfully united place and a diverse place? Well, this morning we're going to be considering the Trinity. We're going to be thinking about the triune God. Now, Trinity, or triune, they both describe God as being three and one. It's funny, you can notice already, before we've said very much, that we see in God diversity. He's three. We also see unity, because God is one. So actually, the great philosophical problem of how we can live in a world that's both unity and diversity finds its solution in its creator, the Trinity. The Trinity is able to maintain both unity and diversity, and all the time it does so without swallowing one up. So this morning we're going to spend some time considering the Trinity. And as we look at the Trinity, we're going to be bearing three things in mind throughout. The first thing we're going to assume from the very beginning, and that's this. We're actually going to spend very little time commenting on it. We're just going to assume it throughout, and that's this. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three persons are equally God. This means that the Son is no less God than the Father. In the same way that the Father is eternal and the Father is uncreated, so the same thing can be said of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's, we're just going to assume. The second thing we're going to comment on as we go through is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not rival gods, because they are one. This is particularly reflected in the fact that there is a unity in their work. We will see as we look in John 6 and John 16 that the work of the Son is doing is in line with the Father's will. The work that the Spirit is doing is also in line with the Father's will. And this particularly reflects the fact that God is one. So that reflects God's oneness. However, at the same time, and this is a third thing we're going to be looking at, is that the Father, the Son, and Spirit are not to be confused. They are involved in the same work, but the roles that they play are distinct. The Father will do things that the Son will not do. Even though the Son is God, just as the Father is God, there are things that the Father does that the Son couldn't do. The first passage we're going to look at will consider the relationship between the Father and the Son, and then the second passage we'll be looking at will consider the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the other persons of the Godhead. So if you'd like to make sure you've got John 6 open in front of you, just to manage expectations, we're not going to be working through every verse of the passage. If you read a bit and thought, oh, that's interesting, I'd love to know the answer to that. I'm afraid we're not going to be doing that today. When we get to the Mark series, we will be spending our time working through the passage. Today, though, we're doing it a little bit more thematic. Not so long ago, an observation was made by a guy called Thomas Smale. And he said, if you observe the charismatics, what you'll tend to see is that their focus and attention, or their focus tends towards the Holy Spirit. If, though, you then go and look at the evangelicals, their focus tends towards Jesus. And so the obvious question that follows, what about the Father? The Father seems to have been forgotten about. And this is the challenge to us. And it's part of the reasoning behind why the new church here that's meeting today takes its name from the Trinity. Because as we look at the Trinity, we're going to be seeing that each person of the Trinity is of importance. One should not be and cannot be focused on to the detriment of the others. And certainly the idea that one of the persons could be forgotten, particularly the Father, well, we're going to explore that now. In the passage in chapter 6, hopefully you began to see something of the Father's generosity. So we're going to look at what the Son says about the Father. First of all, you'll notice in verses 32 to 35, the Father is giving to the world the bread of life. Once you get to verse 33, you notice the bread of life is a person, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. So it's further revealed that it's a person. Then in 35, Jesus reveals that it's him. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So the Father, first of all, gives the Son to the world. But then the Father also gives something to the Son. Have a look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So the Father gives to the Son believers. So we've seen something of the generosity of the Father. He gives the Son to the world, and then he gives the Son the believers. And now the Son is in a position where he's able to give, but his giving is dependent on the fact that the Father has first been generous. Have a look back at verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Remember, the bread of God is referring to Jesus, the Son. So the Son now gives to the believer eternal life. So we see the importance of the Father. The Father gives to the Son, gives the world the Son. He then gives the believers to the Son, and it's because of this that the Son can then give to believers eternal life. And it's at this point that we begin to see a distinction between the persons of the Trinity. Notice it's the Father that gives the Son. It's not the Son that gives the Father. Now, the language of Father does bring with it a sense of authority that is lacking in the idea, in the language of a Son. You can imagine, or you'd be surprised to hear about the story of the Son who sat in his armchair watching TV with a can of Coke in his hand. And as he's sat there, he calls out to his dad and says, "Hey, up, get yourself down to the shop, pick up some milk." Now, it just wouldn't happen, would it? Or if it did, well, he'd be for it. But it's not something that we're accustomed to hearing about. However, if the Father sat in his armchair watching TV, he calls out to the Son and says, "Can you go with your mum and help her with the shopping?" Then that's not unusual to us. It wouldn't cause us to flinch. I mean, obviously there's a question as to whether the Son will go and do it or not. But the idea that the Father can ask the Son to do things, he has the authority that the Son doesn't share. And in the same way, the Father gives the Son, that is, God the Father gives God the Son because he has the authority to do so. And therefore, the Son is the one who is being given. We can look further at the distinction between the two. One is the one who is the giver. The other is the one who's the given. Now, we know logically, they both can't be given. The Father can't be the given Father, and the Son can't be the given Son, because now there's no one to give. There is a distinction. The Father does something that the Son cannot do. So we begin to see the distinct roles between the Father and the Son. We see diversity in the Trinity. And here we have emphasized the threeness of the Trinity. However, as we've gone through this, we can also notice that there's a unity in the Trinity, even just by what we've seen so far. Notice in John 6, the particular stress of the passage is that it's all about the giving of eternal life. Eternal life will be given, and the believer will be raised up on the last day. So we're already beginning to see that both the Father and the Son are working towards this same goal. Have a look at verse 38. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus is saying, I am doing the will of the one who sent me, which of course is referring to the Father. The Father's will is that those who are given to the Son will be kept till the day when they will be raised up. So in verse 37, we see that the Son is working out that will. Have a look. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Or verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. The Son is working out the Father's will by preserving those that the Father has given him. So we see the Son isn't a rival God. Instead, he works to do the will of his Father. And so we see that there's a unity within the Trinity. The Son works according to the Father's will. And so here we see an emphasis on the oneness of the Trinity. But what of the Spirit? Well, let's move to verse chapter 16. But as you do, just notice at verse 63 of John 6, it says the Spirit gives life. So we're about to see how the Spirit also plays his distinct role and yet also works according to the will of the Father. So chapter 16 from verse 5. The time comes for the Father, for the Son to return to the Father. The time comes for the Son to return to the Father. And as we read that passage out, I hope you noticed the grief that the disciples felt. And we can relate to that grief. They hear the fact that Jesus is leaving. And we ourselves often find ourselves thinking how hard it is to live the Christian life and how easy it would have been if Jesus were actually here, if he were physically, tangibly here. But Jesus challenges this in verse 7, and he says, but I tell you the truth, it's for your good. It's for your good that I go away. His reason is that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is now going to fill the gap that's been left when the Son returns to the Father. So again, we see there's a distinction between the role of the persons. The Spirit doesn't do the sending. In verse 7, we read how the Son sends the Spirit. We also know, from what we know of the biblical story, the story of the Gospel, the Spirit isn't the one who comes to earth as the God-man. He doesn't die on the cross or rise from the dead. Those are the things that the Son does, the second person of the Trinity. And so we see, even now, that the Spirit's role is distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son. For the 3 years that the Son has been ministering on the earth, he's been confronting the world in three different ways. And as if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll see this, or you'll recognise these. First of all, he's been challenging people's unbelief in him. Secondly, the thing that we'll recognise from the Gospels is that he challenges the Pharisees and others as to what they consider to be righteous. And he shows them that they're not even close. He also demonstrates that the judgment of the world is not judgment that's in line with God,
But instead it's in line with the ruler of this world, the devil. But of course, once the son returns to his father, there's going to be a massive gap. There'll be no one to continue to challenge the world in these three areas. But have a look at what the son says in John 16, 8 to 11. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Here we have exactly why Jesus is saying, it is good that I go. Because when Jesus goes, he will send the Spirit to convict the world of its sin and unbelief, to convict the world of its inadequate view of righteousness, and also to convict the world of its wrong judgment and how its judgment is in line with that of the devil. The Spirit's role then is to continue the work begun by the Son from the point when Jesus returns to the Father till the time when Jesus returns to the earth. And so again, we see the distinction in the persons of the Trinity. The Spirit's role is distinct. Distinct from the role of the Father and distinct from the role of the Son. Again here, we have an emphasis on the threeness of the Trinity. And yet we also see in this passage the oneness of the persons of the Trinity. And here in verses 12 to 15 we see something quite beautiful, because we see each of the three persons involved. So from verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So we see the Spirit speaks truth to the believers. He doesn't speak on his own, but he speaks what he hears from the Son. So the Spirit's role is to make known to the believers all that is the Son's. And of course, as we read in that passage, what belongs to the Son is what's been given to him. And it's been given to him by the Father. So again, we see the oneness of the Trinity. The Spirit does the work that's been given him to do, been given to him by the Son, which is given to the Son from the Father. Therefore, the Spirit is working in line with the Father's will. Many years ago, God was described as the Master Watchmaker. In the analogy, God is seen as a creator who carefully puts together the intricate parts of the watch. Once the watch is complete, he gently winds it up. Stepping back, he leaves it to run. And God, no longer involved in creation, allows it to simply run its course. This distant view of God is in stark contrast to the relational Trinity we've been hearing about this morning. We see that in John's Gospel, far from God taking a step back, he is intimately involved in history. We see that the Father is generous. He gives over his one and only son. And of course, when he gives him over, he gives him to over to a certain death, so that the son can bring eternal life for us. And we see, remarkably, the Trinity's presence in history when the second person of the Trinity willingly comes into the world to walk in the creation alongside us, knowing that the end goal is that he will lay down his life so that you and I can know the Father. And having been raised from the dead and returned to the Father, the Son continues to be involved in history as he preserves you and I, those who believe, until the day when the Father will again raise us up with him. But what about as we wait? Does the Father seem distant? Do you long to have lived when Jesus walked on the earth, to have seen him and to have touched him? And yet we read that Jesus says, "It's better that I go." We do live in a remarkable time. Gone of the days of the Old Testament, gone of the days when Jesus walked on this world. And yet we live in a time when grace is offered up to everyone, where the Spirit is at work and he continues to convict you and I who believe, when the gospel is preached, convicting us to understand believing, to understand and believing in the gospel. The Spirit also is now working in unbelievers, so that when they hear, they too will hear the gospel and believe. If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, come and continue to come and hear more about how the Trinity works in history and how the Trinity is involved in his creation. And you'll see this as we continue in October to work through Mark's gospel. In most cases, that would seem to be a perfect place to end this morning's sermon. We could sing the last song and go and have some refreshments. But before we finish, I want to have a look at one more passage. It's John 17, 1-5. Let me read this out. Just before I do, though, let me explain. This is Jesus' prayer, and it's just before the point where he's going to be arrested and then crucified. So this is the thing that he does just before he's arrested and before he goes to the cross. And the first thing he prays about in the first five verses are this. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you grant him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Often when we think of Christianity, we think of terms of how can I be saved? How can I get to heaven? How can I avoid hell? And of course, the very thing that we've been looking at this morning could be put, how can I have eternal life? But But is me and my salvation the very thing that is central to Christianity? If we reduce Christianity down, do we end up with me and my salvation? When Jesus begins his prayer in John 17, knowing that the next step is they'll be arrested and then taken to the cross, his first and foremost concern is that the Father be glorified. Have a look at the first verse, halfway through. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He asked the Father, glorify the Son, so that the Son can glorify you, the Father. You see, the most important thing about Christianity is the Trinity. Because for eternity past, there has been an eternal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for eternity, they've been bringing glory to one another. And it's that's the central aspect to Christianity. That is what's at the centre. So the most important thing is that the Son brings glory to the Father. And yet, when the Son does that, when he brings glory to the Father, in the course of history, he does this so that he does it by revealing the Father to his creation, so that some may have eternal life and know the Father. The most important thing is that the Father glorify the Son. But of course, how the Father does this in history is all through the cross. It's at the cross where the Son gives up his life to provide us with the forgiveness of sins. And though we may preach the gospel here at Trinity, and that members of the congregation may tell their friends about the gospel, and although people may become Christians, the reason why it happens is because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which of course, through the Holy Spirit, points to the Son, Jesus, and so the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus, to the Son, and of course the Son brings glory to the Father. You see, Christianity is not centred on me and my salvation, but it's centred on the Trinity and the glory that the persons give to one another. But as they glorify one another in history, they provide salvation. You see, it's only because of the Trinity that salvation is even possible. And so the direction that we pray that Trinity will head, the Church Trinity will head, is that it will be a place that's centred not on man, but on God. It's a place that the gospel will be preached, salvation will be offered, and people will turn and repent. But as they do so, the glory will go to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.